I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. Just by way of reminder, there are sermon study questions available in the back if you'd like to pick those up for your home Bible fellowships or for just your personal consideration. But we find ourselves again in John chapter 17, and we are looking at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read our text for this morning, which is John 17, verses 6 through 8, and this morning specifically looking at verse 6. But let's read this context as Jesus is praying. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Father God, we ask your blessing now as we study your word. Be glorified in our lives through it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a report recently of a poll on the American population that was quite revealing. This question was asked in the poll. The question was, are you in favor of smaller government and lower taxes, or are you in favor of bigger government and higher taxes? Now, not surprisingly, over 71% of the population said they were in favor of smaller government and smaller or lower taxes. So far, so good, right? But another question was asked in the same survey, and this question was asked, are you in favor of more federal programs to help Americans, or are you in favor of less federal programs? And over 60% of that same group, a clear majority, were in favor of more federal programs that would result in bigger government and higher taxes. And I asked myself when I heard that, how can the American population be so schizophrenic? How can it be that the majority of people agree on two ideas that are diametrically opposed to one another? On the one hand, we don't want taxes and we don't want government coming in. And on the other hand, bring in the taxes and bring in all the programs. How can it be? I submit to you this idea. If you do not know what you believe, you will never be able to make good and consistent decisions. Let me say that again. If you do not know what you believe, you will never be able to make good and consistent decisions. If you don't know what you believe about politics, if you don't know what you believe about the policies that should govern us as a society, as a nation, you may profess with your mouth one thing, lower taxes, and then vote for something completely different. Bring on the programs. And I submit to you that what is true in American politics can sadly be true in the spiritual realm as well. If you don't know what you believe, you will never be able to make good and consistent decisions to the glory of God. Let me give you an example of this, something that I know you're probably aware of, but the vast majority of the people who attend church this day, who regularly profess or will regularly profess an overwhelming opposition to abortion. The vast majority of people who attend church overwhelmingly oppose abortion. They confess to believe in the sanctity of life. And yet, the statistics tell us that the abortion rate, the number of people who get abortions, who say that they are a part of a church, who say they pledge allegiance to Christ, the abortion rate within the church is just about equal to the abortion rate of those who don't attend church. How can that be? How can it be that we have churches that profess one thing and then the people go out and live completely different? Because if you don't know what you believe, you will never be able to make good and consistent decisions. If you don't know what you really believe about the principles and the practices of following Jesus Christ, you can sit here and regurgitate everything that comes from this pulpit. You can go to the best websites that profess what Christianity ought to be, and you can tell everybody, I know the truth. But if you don't believe it, you will not make good and consistent decisions to the glory of God. And you will be, by the way, your decisions will be no different, ultimately, than the decisions of the people out there who do not go to the church, who do not profess to know Christ. It's an amazing thing. I wish I had a little bit better of the statistics, but I read a report that said in 66 different categories in which they looked at the lifestyles and behaviors of people, in 66 different categories, whether it was religion or ethics or morals or whatever, in 66 different categories, there was no fundamental difference between the way people who go to church think and the way the world thinks. How can that be? Because we don't really know what we believe. With all of this said, we find ourselves moving into the next section of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. We've already seen in verses 1 through 5, Jesus praying for himself as he's nearing the time of the cross. And then beginning in verse 6, and essentially running through the end of the chapter, Jesus shifts in his prayer. And he begins to pray for his disciples. He prays for, essentially, we can say, anyone who would profess faith in him. Specifically, in the verses we'll be looking at for the next few weeks, he's praying for the disciples who were hearing this prayer. But the application of this extends to all of us. And what I'd like to do with this, both this week and next week, as we look at verses 6 through 8, is notice that Jesus answers an important question for us. Here in these verses, we find Jesus doing something significant. He's defining for us what is a Christian. He tells us what is a Christian. These are the things that are the markers. These are the indicators that make someone truly reveal someone to be truly a believer, one who believes and whose life then is making good and consistent decisions for the glory of God. As we look at these verses and we notice that Jesus is telling us what is a Christian, let me make this note to you that we're not looking at the question as of how a person is saved. This isn't telling us how a person is saved. It doesn't tell us how a person becomes a Christian. It simply tells us how can we recognize a saved person? How can we recognize a living person from one who is still dead in his or her trespasses and sins? And there's an important application. Because first, it's for you. Who are you? Are you a Christian? Do these things characterize your life? And then it also becomes an application for us as we leave this place to be determined to say, if I know what Jesus has said is a Christian, first, do I exemplify those things? And then can I encourage and challenge others with these truths so that they might be aware, they might know, they might have assurance, or they might clearly know they're not indeed a Christian? Let me just ask you the question, just to ponder for a moment in your own mind, what is a Christian? How would you answer that? What is a Christian? What kind of answers would come to your mind? What is a Christian? Remember, if we don't know what we believe, if you are uncertain as how to answer that question, you would never be able to make good and consistent decisions. Of course, if we were to ask 10 people this question, I would suspect we'd get at least 6 or 7 different answers as well. We were just to randomly ask people, what is a Christian? We get all sorts of answers. Some would say that a Christian is simply one who regularly attends or is committed to a church, right? If you just go to church, that makes you a Christian. Some of you are very familiar with that great philosopher, theologian, songwriter, Keith Green, who reminded us that going to church makes a person no more a Christian than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It's not about going to church. Some would say that a Christian is one whose parents were Christian. Well, because mom and dad are believers, that makes me a believer. Or because granddad was a preacher, that makes me a believer. But the scriptures tell us that believers are not born of flesh and blood. They're not born because some man wills it to be so. But we become believers because of the will of God and because of the work of God and by believing on His Son. We are born a second time by the Spirit of God who indwells and transforms our thinking and behavior. Some might say that anyone born in the United States is a Christian, right? You've heard that one before. We're a Christian nation. We know that India is a Hindu nation, and we know that Saudi Arabia is a Muslim nation. So the United States must be a Christian nation, and everyone who is born here is a Christian, right? I'm preaching to the choir, right? We know that that is not the case. You know, it's interesting that over 80% of our population claims to be Christian. And that I would say well over 80% of the population also lives and thinks in ways completely inconsistent with Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So what is a Christian? Before we answer that question, I'd also like to make this side note, but I think it's important, this name that we hold on to. We call ourselves Christians. Do you realize that the word Christian is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament? And if we were trying to get a good biblical definition, it might be an interesting exercise to see how does the Bible use that word Christian. Well, as I said, it's used only 3 times. It's the most used word that we have to describe ourselves, and yet it's kind of sparsely used in the New Testament. And it's also interesting to note that, generally speaking, if you look at the entire context, every time the word Christian is used, it's used to denote some kind of derogatory aspect of what these people are. It's not, I mean, it is a badge of honor, but it wasn't meant to be a badge of honor. Let me just remind you, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Paul was standing before King Agrippa. And Paul was he just loves these opportunities, you know, when they're like, okay, Paul, give a defense. And this man is preach, pray, or die. And he gets up and he gives his defense and he begins to preach the gospel to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. In fact, the exact words from one of his statements was to King Agrippa. He says, "Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance." I mean, he's getting after them. And he's giving them a logical presentation of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, this is what Agrippa said. He said, "In a short time, you, Paul, will persuade me to become a Christian." And we read that and we might kind of make it somewhat benign, but Agrippa is basically saying, "Paul, stop! Your argument is pointed, you're being very logical, and I don't want to be called one of these Christians. So stop." His point that it wasn't good to be a Christian. Peter also uses the term Christian in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, saying this, "If anyone suffers as a Christian." And it's interesting because Peter is associating Christianity or being a Christian with what? Suffering. The idea is if you see people suffering, they must be a Christian. That's kind of the derogatory aspect of it. But neither that verse in 1 Peter 4:16 or Acts 26:28 really define for us what a Christian is. The best biblical definition of what a Christian is found in Acts 11:26, where we read this statement. It says, "And for an entire year they, Paul and Barnabas, met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And it's Antioch, Syria. It's north of Israel, a big hub of Christianity. And this text tells us 2 things about Christians. First, Christian was not so much a name that they chose. This wasn't the church at Antioch. It wasn't a church business meeting saying, "What should we call ourselves? You know, what's going to be the name of the church?" But rather, it says that they were called. They did not choose this name, but it was applied to them. Outsiders called them Christians. This is consistent with our observation that it was a term placed upon them by hostile critics. The second, the term was placed upon, if you look in that verse, it says, on the disciples at Antioch. And this helps us establish the meaning of what is a Christian. You want to know what a Christian is? In this most simplistic form, a Christian is a disciple of Christ. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Can you get rid of all the other thoughts you have in your mind for just a moment of what that means? That's not a simple statement. This is a person who wants to learn of Christ, will follow Christ. If Christ goes into the mud, he will go into the mud. If Christ climbs the highest mountain, he will climb the highest mountain. If Christ be crucified, he will say, "Crucify me." I want to follow Christ. That is a disciple. One who clings to the gospel, to that good news, to that message given by Jesus Christ. But that begs another question. What is a Christian? What is a disciple? Remember, if you don't know what you believe, you will never be able to make good and consistent decisions to the glory of God. If we don't know, if we don't rightly define what a Christian is, we will never be able to live in a manner consistent with Christ. And the beauty of the matter is this, that Christ in this prayer, just hours before his crucifixion, lays out in his prayer to the Father, right before the disciples, the very markers, the indicators of what is a Christian. Here we have seven markers by which we can evaluate our own lives and determine if these things are true of us. If we have, according to John 17:3, come to know the one and only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And again, I ask you to evaluate your own life by these to see if you are in the faith. And then use these in your talking to other people about God, about salvation, and about Jesus Christ. There's no more important question than this question. What is a Christian? And then to find out if you are indeed a Christian. So what is a Christian? This morning we'll look at the first three of these characteristics. And number one, a Christian is one who knows the character of God. A Christian is one who knows the character of God. Look at verse 6 once again and what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world." Jesus makes this declaration. I have manifested. That is, if we were trying to break down this word, it says, I have made known. I have clearly revealed. I have made this naked. I've laid it bare. I've exposed it for all that it is. I have exposed, Jesus said, your name to the men that you have given me. Isn't that clear? This is strange language, isn't it? I mean, we don't say things like, "Let me tell you about my wife's name, Laura." Does that help you? I have expressly exposed to you the name of my wife. Do you know her now? This is strange language. And yet, we need to understand that in Jewish culture, a person's name was associated with the person's character. Sometimes names were changed because they needed to have a name that expressed who they were. Sometimes names were given to children just as a way of testifying to who God is. When a Hebrew parent named his or her child Joel, what is he saying? Every time he calls the name Joel, he's saying, Jehovah is God. It's a testimony to the character of God. And hopefully that child would grow up to be one who would testify that the Lord is God, Jehovah is God. So in Jewish culture, a person's name was associated with his character, those things that define who that person is or what that person is like. And so now Jesus comes right in that culture, right in that mindset, and he says, I've been proclaiming the Father. I've been clearly revealing to these people you've given me, Father, who you are. I've told them what you're like. I've shown them your attributes. We're reminded here of the truth Jesus already taught the disciples back in John 14:9. Remember when Philip made this plea? What did Philip say in John 14:9? He says, Lord, show us, reveal to us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. You know what Philip was saying? Show us what the Father's like. Tell us about his attributes. We want to know the Father, Philip is saying. And how did Jesus respond to that question? Remember in John 14:9, Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not yet to come to know me? He who has seen me," and he's not speaking just the physical sight, he's talking about those who have seen me, who know what I am like, who have seen my character, who have seen the miracles I've performed, who have heard the words that I have spoken. He who has seen me and experienced my attributes, guess what? Jesus says, you have seen the Father. You know his character. You know what God is like. And Jesus likens that to knowing the name of God. When Jesus says that he has manifested the name of the Father, understand that the name speaks more than a title. It's not just saying God. It's not just saying Lord. It's not even just saying Father, because the name speaks of who God is. It is the sum total of his attributes. Jesus is saying, everything that you need to know about the Father, I have told you. He's actually saying to the Father, everything that these men need to know about you, Father, I have told them. To the Jews, to speak the name of God was to say, in a word, everything they could about God. It wasn't just some flippant word. We will say Lord sometimes. We will read that Old Testament, Lord, and we don't even think about it. But in the Jewish mindset, to say the sacred name of God, to say Lord, meant that you were trying to say that God is faithful, that God is merciful, that God is full of grace, that God is completely righteous, that God is always just, that God is full of wrath against sin, that God is always jealous for his glory. He would go on and on, just it's making you pause and think about God. The name of God conveyed to the people that he was glorious, that he is majestic, that he is holy and sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present. And of course, we could go on and on with the list. But Jesus is saying that in his own life, his own behavior, the words that he spoke, the miracles he performed, they all revealed the very character, the very nature of God. But notice what he says. It's only a certain group of people that get it. Isn't that what this verse says? Look at verse 6 again when he says there, "I have exposed your name. I've shown these people who you are to the men you gave me out of the world." He's clearly telling us that not everybody's going to get it. There's a specific group of people who are going to comprehend this truth. It's an amazing thought. It's to those whom the Father gave the Son out of the world. Not everyone knows or understands the name or character of God. You know some of those people, right? You go to work with them. Some of them might be family members. You might meet them on the street. You might see them in Walmart. Everybody's at Walmart, right? Not everyone understands the character of God, but according to this verse, only those, listen how important this is, only to those to whom Jesus, who had been given to Jesus out of the world, out of this mass of fallen humanity. And we learn that even in the Old Testament, that God's intention was not only that Israel, not only this specific chosen nation would know God by his name and worship God by his name, but indeed all types, all races, all kinds of people. In Psalm 102, verse 15, we read this statement, "So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory." It's not something that is just meant for one nation, but all kinds of people out of the world are to come to know and fear and worship the name of God. And Jesus said, if you want to know this God, look at my life. Pattern your life after me. The psalmist is not saying that people would fear, by the way, the letters of God's name. The Jews got so wrapped up in the sacredness of the name, they wouldn't even write it. Or if they would just put four little dots when they would transcribe, or they would write out an Old Testament passage, and they would wash themselves, and they do all of these things just about the letters. And that's not what God is saying, but rather that all the nations, that every tongue, every tribe, every group of people, even you and I, would come to know the embodiment of who God is. You want to know what the Father is like? You've got to know Jesus. How well do you know Jesus? A Christian is one who wants to know the character of God and know Him by studying, examining, and following the example of Christ. This is what Jesus is saying when He said, I manifested Your name to the men You've given Me out of the world. I've revealed all that God is to a certain group of people by My life on this earth. Beloved, this verse tells us that if we are not desirous of knowing who God is and what He is like and using that information to govern our lives, direct our lives, then guess what? It is doubtful. You are here today and you have every reason to doubt that you truly are a Christian if there is no desire to know the character of God. For a Christian, according to Jesus, is one to whom Jesus has revealed the character of God. And by way of application then, the Christian is the one who wants to embrace that truth, who wants to come to know even more clearly and more deeply God as His Creator, the one to whom he owes his very existence, to know God more clearly as the God of loving kindness and mercy, whose mercies are new every morning. Are you experiencing those? Or to know Him as the God of salvation, the one who has planned and executed that plan for salvation in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be your sin sacrifice, your substitute on the cross, the one who would bear your judgment, your punishment, so that, why? Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus reveal to you, if you say you are a Christian, why did Jesus reveal to you these things? So that you would know who God is. You cannot know God. You cannot believe on God rightly if you do not know Jesus Christ. Beloved, a Christian is one who knows the character of God. He knows the name of God, what that means. Do you know His name? That's the first marker, is that he knows the character of God. But the second marker of what a Christian is number two, he is one who knows he is chosen by God. This is interesting. He is one who knows he is chosen by God. We've been alluding to this, but let's again look at the text. Again, in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men. Listen to what it says. You gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Very interesting statement. It is important to see the emphasis of Jesus in his prayer here. Is found in an often repeated phrase. You know what Jesus says over and over in John 17? He uses some form of this statement, you gave me. Over and over, Jesus uses this phrase, you gave me, in some form or another. 5 times in this prayer, once in verse 2, twice in verse 6, once in verse 9, and again in verse 24. Do you think this is important to Jesus? He repeatedly says, these are the ones you've given to me, Father. These are the ones you gave me out of the world. This is important as Jesus speaks here then of an action of God toward those who believe. What is the action? And the action I submit to you is God's choosing a group of people. What's the statement say? Out of the world. Think about that for just a moment. He chose out of the world those whom He would save, those whom He would bring into a right relationship with Him. According to Jesus, it started as a work of God the Father, not something we could do because we were in bondage. We were saved out of what? Say it. Out of the world. As we're going to see in just a moment, that means we were in bondage to something. We were in chains to something. We were locked into something, a whole system of thinking and living that stands in opposition to God. And we call it the world. You live in it every day. You see it on the internet. You see it on TV. You'll hear it in music. You'll see it on billboards. You'll see it at Walmart. But you will see the world and it's saying, I don't want to live the way God has said that we ought to live. And God says here, Jesus says here, I have taken those whom you chose and you've gathered, you gave them to me. And the truth of the matter is that most people struggle with this idea of God choosing or electing anyone to salvation. You've experienced that. Some of you stand here or sit here today and you recognize that there was a time in your life where that just really bothered you. Maybe it still bothers you. The idea that God is the initiator, that God is the cause of salvation. And that ultimately, as we've shared before, salvation begins and ends in the glory of God. And God the Father says, I'm going to save a group of these people, all of whom have fallen, all of whom deserve nothing except my wrath. And I'm going to graciously take some of them to myself, and I'm going to give them to my Son, Jesus Christ, who will go to the cross and die for them. This is my choice, the Father says. It's for my glory, the Father says. There are those who believe that God chooses everyone for salvation because God can't be so heartless as to leave people just die, right? You've heard that before. It's a teaching called universalism, which would ultimately teach that, guess what? It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you think, what you believe. You can worship a demon. You can worship a tree. You can worship Buddha. You can worship Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. We're all going to heaven. We're all the children of God. You've heard that before. There are some who teach also that God doesn't choose anyone and that man is simply left in a sinful state without any hope at all. But neither of these are biblical. Here in Jesus' prayer, we are confronted with the truth. Jesus teaches that God has chosen and given to Jesus a group of people out of the world to save. And this is consistent with the entire Word of God, that God chooses or elects. Consider this, beloved, that God chose Adam over all the other creatures to give his life-giving spirit, right? Could he have chosen an elephant? Could he have chosen the grasshopper? Could he have chosen a snake? He could have chosen anything, but he chose man. He chose Adam over all the other creatures. God chose Abraham out of all the others of the Ur of the Chaldees to become the father of all who would believe. God chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and even the nation of Israel over all the other nations of the earth to bear his special mark of love. Why did God do this? Why did God choose? According to Romans 9:11, listen, so that God's purpose, not man's, so that God's purpose according to his choice, not man's choice, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. But when we teach such things, the general reaction is what? That's not fair. That's not right. That's not proper. That's not my God. And we forget to remember, beloved, that we ask the question, is it fair that God should choose to save any at all? The issue is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The truth of the matter is that all of us deserve the wages of sin, which is death, eternal separation from God. None deserve to be saved. Is it fair that God should give any to Jesus to redeem? Think about the statement when Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. God gave Jesus. God gave to Jesus a people out of this world to save. And this is what Jesus is saying here. A Christian is one who knows he has been chosen and given to Jesus. I'm not saying everybody's going to understand the fullness of that. It is a complicated and difficult teaching of the Word of God. This does not mean that every Christian will fully understand and fully embrace it. But ultimately, I would say this, that every born-again believer knows that God has done something special, something apart from himself, something that brings him to salvation, that unless God had done, it would never have been done. And I think this truth is important enough that we consider an important parallel truth. And we need to understand that God's choosing those whom he would save sees the work of salvation from God's viewpoint rather than man's viewpoint. We're so quick to want to see things from our perspective. It doesn't seem right to us, but we can't see the big picture. The problem is that what man wants to see, he wants to see everything from his own point of view. And when you want to see everything from your own point of view, what view becomes the priority? Your own. I become the most important thing. What does this mean for me? Don't we say that? Maybe not in so many words, but almost in every relationship, you go to work and somebody does something and asks you to do something, and ultimately, what is the question? What does this mean to me? Does this mean I'm going to get a raise? Does this mean I'm going to lose my job? Does this mean I'm going to, you know, whatever the issues are for you? Man begins to exalt his view of self and lowers his view of God because God messes everything up, right? God does mess everything up. I want to tell you, God messes things up from man's perspective. One of my favorite verses is Romans 1:16, which says what? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the, what does it say? Power. You know the Greek word? Dunamos. It is the dynamite that blows my world apart. It is the power of God unto salvation. It blows everything I think I hold dear apart and puts it all back together with a perspective, a view on Him who is glorious and gracious to save me. Man, when he has this priority on himself, becomes not so bad. And God becomes one who owes man something as man tries to be good. But this makes God act according to man. And the scriptures, by the way, teach us that God doesn't act according to man. Who does God act according to? Say it. Himself. He doesn't act according to man, but he acts in according to his nature and always for his glory. In regard to the salvation salvation or damnation of men, we read this in Romans chapter 9. You're familiar with this verse, I'm sure. It says this, for God says to Moses, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so then it, salvation, does not depend upon the man. Think about that. It does not depend upon the man but who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God in His mercy chose a group of people to save, and He gave them to His Son to redeem. That's John 17, verse 6. When we read a statement like this, we recognize that it will not meet with the approval of many. Yet everything God does is right because He is righteous and He can do no other than His righteousness. And we have no need to explain away this truth that God chooses some for Himself. We may not fully understand it, but it is true whether we fully understand it or not. And we must take God at His word and believe it to be true. A Christian is one who knows God alone saves. And when you recognize what He has done for you, you recognize that you did not love Him first, but He loved you first. That you did not choose Him, but He chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit for His glory. The truth is that unless God chose to save some from their sinful, rebellious state, to give that group of sinful humanity to Jesus Christ out of the world, out of this bondage, out of this system of thinking against God's purposes, out of this way of living contrary to the way God intended for humanity to live, unless God had done that, calling Jesus to redeem us, not one of us in here today, not one person on this earth, would ever have experienced the blessing of drawing near to God through Jesus Christ. And not one of us would have the hope of eternal life. Here is the point. When a person knows that he has been chosen and given to Jesus to be redeemed, when he believes this, his view of God's mercy and grace, indeed his view of God's very character is exalted and his view of himself is diminished. And such a vision of God does not demean a person at all. But because he believes it, he is now in a position to make good and consistent decisions to the glory of God. That person who sees himself as poor and needy loves the cry, the sentiment, the God-exalting, man-diminishing sentiment captured by the hymn writer Isaac Watts. Think of these words, not in song, but in its message. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign God die? Would he devote that sacred, that glorious, that holy head for such a worm as I? Who's exalted? Jesus. Who's diminished? Man. Thy body slain, sweet Jesus, thine and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of divine wrath his soul in anguish stood. Was it for crimes I'm the criminal? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Beloved, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who increasingly comes to understand that God has chosen to save him out of the bondage of this world, out of a mind and will that has been born in opposition to God, out of a way of living apart from God, not even seeking God, because sin has permeated, the scripture says, every part of his heart, his mind, and his soul. But God, Ephesians chapter 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, but God, it says in Ephesians 2, for his own glory and exaltation, chose such a one out of the world to be given to Jesus Christ so that he would be rescued from his sinful state and live to the glory of God. And as such a one believes, he comes to know that he has become God's own special possession. 1 Peter 2:9. That God has laid hold of him, choosing him, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To be sure, many such who are saved may not fully comprehend the theology of everything that we're saying, but they will certainly experience the reality of it. A Christian is one upon whom the Holy Spirit has breathed into him an awareness of his adoption into the family of God. I am a child of God and I don't deserve it. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. A Christian is one with whom the Spirit bears witness with his own spirit that he is, listen, no longer part of this world. And he doesn't want a part of this world. But now he belongs only to the living God through Jesus Christ. So a Christian knows the character of God. He knows that he's been chosen of God. And finally, let us note this morning that a Christian is one who knows compliance with the Word of God. Look at how Jesus ends this statement in verse 6. Again, he says, I manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. It is a sad commentary to me that there are so many churches, and specifically so many preachers and congregations that teach that a person can be a Christian without a real concern for obedience. In this prayer, Jesus counters such a teaching, saying that these men who were hearing him, he says of them, they have what? Kept your word. The word kept literally means to guard. It means to watch. It means to keep hold of tightly. It was used of prison guards who watched, kept watch over the prisoners so that they would not escape. It was used of the military who would be surrounding a fortress or a city to protect it, to guard it, to keep it from the enemy. And now Jesus says of these men, Peter, John, James, the whole crew, he says of these men, men of considerable weakness, men who had just moments before this prayer been pridefully arguing about what? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Men who suffered doubts and fear, men who in just a few hours would deny Christ and abandon him in his hour of need. It is of these men, Jesus says, they have kept your word, Father. What does that mean? Well, let us dispel what it cannot mean. By saying that the disciples kept the word, Jesus is not saying they were perfect. We know they weren't. We've already noted their imperfections. In fact, if Jesus meant they perfectly kept God's word, then he would have been contradicting other teachings of Scripture, like 1 John 1:8 that says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. To be sure, understand this, God desires that we would not sin. In fact, 1 John 2:1 says as much. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not," what? Sin. That's the goal. But God, knowing our weakness, also adds to 1 John 2:1, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete, a wonderful counselor with the Father, whose name is Jesus Christ the righteous." The point then is not that a Christian is one who never sins, but he can be and is to be characterized as one who has kept the word of God. So what does it mean to keep the word? Here Jesus is speaking of a heart of compliance. Is your desire, is your striving to be obedient, to be in compliance with the word? The idea is not perfection, but of pursuit. The Christian is one who pursues obedience, who strives to keep that word. And does this describe you? This is what a Christian is, one who knows and strives to be compliant with the word. A Christian is one who has as his practice, as his habit, the pursuit of obedience. Yes, he will fail to obey. Yes, he will sin against the Lord. However, if we were to look at his life as a whole, if we could chart it out on some kind of graph, we would conclude that this one is increasing in his obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is learning and practicing all that Jesus commands. Beloved, this is what a Christian is. A Christian is not one who is saved because he obeys. Think about this. A Christian is not saved because he obeys, but rather he strives to obey because he is saved. Do you see the difference? Too many in churches today think salvation is somehow the result of their obedience, the result of their compliance. But here in the rest of the scriptures, we see that obedience is rather the result of salvation. Those who, because they know the holy character of God, who know they've been chosen by God, now pursue obedience, compliance to the word. They keep the word. When Jesus speaks of the disciples keeping the word, he is saying that the word is transforming them. It is at work in the disciples. And now the disciples, you know what they're doing? They're guarding that. They want that. Bring on the changes. Make my life difficult at times, Lord, that I might come to know the fullness of who you are and live in increasing obedience to you. Transformation, by the way, is a life of faith, a life of obedience. Those being transformed by the word will have their hearts and minds increasingly conformed to Christ. You see this in your life. Beloved, the person who claims to be a Christian and yet does not see transformation, does not see sin in his life as becoming more and more ugly, who wants to continue in their sin rather than to see Christ be king and exalted in his life, such a one is not, I say it again, is not a Christian. Such a one is simply masquerading as a Christian. I am not saying that a Christian will not sin, by the way. We will sin, but the difference is that a true Christian, listen, is never satisfied with sinning. You should never be satisfied. If you find yourself satisfied with sinning, satisfied with doing what you know God has called you not to do, there's a problem. The true Christian does not find delight and pleasure in sinning. Rather, the true believer finds sin increasingly grievous. Sin causes the heart of the believer much remorse and heartache. Why? Because a Christian is one who longs for compliance to the word, whose greatest desire is to keep the word, not let loose of the word, not find loopholes in the word. And so I ask, does this describe you? Do you long to obey Jesus Christ and keep the word of God? Beloved, there is to be a qualitative difference between the Christian and those who are still in the world. You've been called out of the world. There's to be a difference. The Christian is one who, by the grace of Jesus, has come to know the character of God and desires to live in light of that holiness, in light of his majesty, in light of his sovereignty. The Christian is one who knows he's been chosen by God, chosen to be saved, chosen to have the mind of Christ and the spirit of Christ within him. That makes him a child of God who just wants to say, "I want to shine. I want to be different. I want to live for you, Lord. I want to love you with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength." Christian is one who longs to keep the word. He may fail, but he keeps the word as he confesses his sin, because the word of God says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian is one who keeps the word as he stands on the promises of God for forgiveness of life. He keeps the word of God as he strives for holiness in his life. Beloved, this is what a Christian looks like. And we will look at more markers next week, but let me simply ask you a question. In light of these things spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do these things describe you? If they do, then ask the Lord that he might increase these in you and that you might abound more and more in them. But if you are uncertain, please know that nowhere in the Bible do we read that one should ever be content with hoping that they're a Christian, that thinking they might be a Christian. Nowhere do we see that language in the Scriptures. Rather, the promise of 1 John 5:13 is this. We'll end with this thought. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know you have eternal life." Is that what it says? So that you may know with certainty, with assurance, with confidence that you are a Christian. You have eternal life. Because you have come to know the character of God, you know you're chosen by God, and you seek compliance with the Word of God. A Christian knows he has an eternal life. If you are uncertain, if you have any question, please plead with the Lord to make these things known to you. Please come and see me or one of the elders, because there's no more important question for us to answer than this. Are you a Christian? And again, if you are, thank the Lord and say, "Lord, may that shine forth in my life." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths, that a believer knows who you are, that your character, he knows that he's been chosen, called out of this world to live a holy life and seeking to compliance with your word. May these things be true for us in here. May we each desire such things. May we come to recognize that Jesus died that we might be your children who know such truths for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.